Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Psalms 15, but what we have to do is we have to go back to Psalms 1 to really truly understand really the context of Psalms 15. Because in Psalms 1, going all the way back to our first class, we talked about the truly happy man, right? And most will say David wrote that, but the psalmist there really is what he's doing is giving us a picture of the righteous, what a righteous man, what a happy person looks like. And then he's also depicting the opposite. What does the wicked do? What does a wicked person look like? And so that really what it does is sets the tone for the rest of the Psalms. And you'll see this overlaying theme over and over and over again. And it really is going to hit home this morning as we're going to look at what the righteous man does and his qualities as pertaining to, as David's going to ask, What does a person look like that's allowed in your temple, that's allowed in your tabernacle, that's allowed on your holy hill? And God's going to respond with 11 different qualities. So we're going to hit all 11 this morning and see how those apply to it. But really back in the first Psalm, it was really trying to describe, well, what's the happiness of a righteous man and what's the sadness of a wicked man? And so we looked at that and noted that a happy man relies on God's word. He meditates in God's word. He is like a tree planted by the waters. And so I just wanted you to remember that. And so my question for you to start out is, what are some qualities when you think of a righteous person? When you think of the Christian, let's say your role model growing up or the people you look up to in the church, what are some of those qualities you look for or admire? What are some of those qualities? There's tons, right? Well, trustworthy, that'd be a good one. I can trust them with my problems. I can trust them with my kids. I can trust them with my money. I can trust them with my life. Honesty, that's a key one, right? I want to make sure they're not lying to me. They're not telling me stories that they're telling me their honest feelings. That's a good one. Ben?
I was thinking of steadfastness.
Yeah.
Always even keel,
not sliding. Yeah, they stay kind of true north. They don't have their highs be too highs, their lows be too lows. They're that rock, right? And that's kind of when I picture Rocky, you know, Elder Rocky as that. It doesn't let two things affect him. He's kind of steadfast. And so very good quality. Any other qualities that you maybe admire? Because all of what we touched on already is going to be what we're going to see in Psalms 15. Anything else that kind of just really grabs your attention? That's a big one for me. Greg?
Maybe a little less obvious.
Yeah? Yeah. Oh, so grace is not judgmental. Compassionate, maybe can go hand in hand. Those would be good ones, Ben.
Yeah, another quality that I admire in Christians I've looked up to is that they meditate on the word. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're experts on the word.
Yeah.
They got PhDs in Bibleology or whatever it's called. But that they meditate on it. That it's part of their daily living, part of
Yeah, it's a focus, and that's Psalms 1. That's what David encourages, or the psalmist there encourages us to do. So, okay, let's just try to get your mind going, because we're going to look at 11 different ones in Psalms 15. This is just kind of a picture. But Barnes said in his kind of chapter intro into this verse, says this. He says, this psalms refers to a single subject, but that the most important which can come before the human mind. Interesting phrasing. It is the question, who is truly religious? Who will enter heaven? Who will be saved? And the psalm contains a statement of what real religion is. And I think that's a lot. That's a heavy phrasing of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But there's some arguments over how to name this. Some I titled this morning, Qualities Are Marks of a True Worshipper. Some will say a description of a citizen in Zion, and we'll look a little bit in here in a second. But really, that's kind of when it boils down to what we're looking at is what are the perks of what the qualities that God is looking for in his people. So let's get to the basic questions of what we always ask. Who is the author of Psalms 15? Do we have any idea? Does your Bible say? Does in the footnote say? Good. So it's a Psalm of David. Now, the second question is, do we know the occasion for writing? Is there any extra information that's given? Is there a Hebrew word, a thing? Is there anything extra in your Bibles? No, because I didn't find anything. Okay, so that's where we get into a little gray area. Now, scholars will, and what they like to do is they try to tend to see what shoe fits, right? And how does this connect it? And how does it, what puzzle pieces connect well? And so some scholars will suggest, Bible Knowledge Commentary, Mark Copeland, BEC, they don't say it with 100% certainty, but they believe in how some language fits and how they can maybe manipulate some of what David's dealing with and some of the things he's saying is that suggests David wrote this around in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you want to turn over there, you can. But 2 Samuel 6, the people have finally gotten the tent back and the tabernacle back, and they're starting to transport it. And I think in verse 5 here, it says they start to celebrate. And it says, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Now, if you think about it, you look at that verse, man, that's really, really open-ended. I mean, they could be any types of songs, any type of music, right? And so we'll look here in a little bit at some evidence that they try to point forth. We don't know the occasion is my point, but they'll point to here, and there might be a couple of things that we can rely back to, because right after this, we meet Uzzah and his unfortunate end, and so we'll mention him in a little bit because of the nature of what David says and the two questions that David has for God maybe suggest that it relied upon something David sees. And actually, David gets angry, and he gets angry at God here, and then realizes, ooh, no, that needs to change, and I need to weep, and he needs to realize this. Maybe there's a different sort of healing. So scholars will point it there. We don't know for sure, but it's going to be interesting to maybe slide it in there just to see as from a bird's eye view. It's kind of interesting. But you know, we don't know for sure. But so they're celebrating. They're celebrating with instruments, and we know the Psalms were made to be accompanied with instruments, right? Stringed instruments. And most psalms, some psalms will be, David directs the choir director in that regard. And so we can see through that. So, okay, let's get into Psalms 15 and in verse 1. And we'll talk about the two questions that David kind of proposes. Now, I looked at them as rhetorical, but maybe not so much. So David says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? So let's get the first couple of questions out of the way. What is this tent? What is David saying? Who can dwell in your tent? Does God have a tent that just followed him along the way? Kind of, right? Joyce? Well, it means, yeah, the word will mean sanctuary, but there's another word for it where they... Yes, very good. Specifically the tabernacle. And so that would have been something that would have followed along. So now what the question is, what is the holy hill? What would David have been referencing? Yeah, Zion. And so a lot of things they'll say, and Zion just regarded a dwelling place for God and really the emblem of heaven, right? And so scholars will agree. Now, we don't know for certain. There are some specific scholars that take an actual hill, like where they'll place the tabernacle. Some will also say that, no, this is reference to the temple where they place on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So there's a split. And so if you believe one way or the other, there's not really much. But what's interesting, and what I really want to draw out and focus on, is the verbiage there in the language. Now, remember, we're talking about parallelism this morning in really the Psalms. Look at the language. Now, it's interesting. What would you think when I say that someone abides in something? We don't usually kind of use that language. But if someone abides, what would you think? Would that mean permanent? Would you think, yeah, I abide in Bonnie Lake, right? That's where I live. It's interesting, David says, who may abide in your tent is actually the Hebrew word for it just means a sojourner. And you think about it, well, with a sojourner, they're there for a little bit and then they move on. And so you think about it, well, what was the tabernacle there for? I mean, it was there at no place and it was meant to move on. It wasn't just a permanent place. And so it's just something interesting that that David puts in here. And then he says, who may dwell is a more permanent solution on that. And so that there might be a connection that, well, you're following the temple, you're only going to be passing through and then into a more permanent solution, Barnes says, here into Zion, into a citizen of Zion and what God calls to be. And so there's some interesting there. So my question is, why do you think David would ask these types of questions? Think about it. I mean, why would he, wouldn't you think he's a man after God's own heart? Why would David need to ask these questions? Any thoughts on that? Because it's interesting. You think, why those? Chuck? Yeah. See, that's the feeling I got, is David's maybe throwing it out there. But there is some interesting, because some scholars will say, I think the same ones I referenced earlier, that if you're already still in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we meet Uzziah, right? And what was his situation? He's following along, they're on the threshing floor, and they're trying to transport the tabernacle, and one of the ox slips, right? The ark. Apologize, I'm still going on to the tent there. This is the ark, and they're carrying it, and all of a sudden one of the oxen slips, or there's an issue, and what does he do? What is the one rule that they're not supposed to do? Don't touch. My mom said, don't touch the fire plate or the hot plate. Don't touch it. You'll get burned. What does he do? He thinks, with a great heart, trying to think, I can't let this fall. It can't fall. He goes up and touches it and realizes he broke the rule, and God immediately takes his life. And the Bible says, because of his irrelevance, which is, that's a tough word there. And so we see that. And so David is then angry because of this, and he maybe pops off at God. And some scholars will suggest that David sees this and realizes, well, he was trying to do a good thing. What do you want, Lord? What do you want, God? Who will abide in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Now, that's kind of where they seem to make it fit, with or without it. It doesn't matter. Just kind of semantics. But you can kind of see the point that is made there. So, okay, let's get into the 11 qualities we're going to look at this morning. Now, there's some of them will be fairly quickly. Some are going to be interesting. Some are going to be, I hadn't really thought about that as being a quality or something that a Christian would do, but it's very important. So the first one he says in verse 2. Now, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. I think a few of you have already have mentioned this, but he says the first one is he walks with integrity. The Hebrew word there just means sound. It's complete. It's entire. So you think, man, I'm supposed to be complete. I'm supposed to be sound. I'm supposed to be whole. I feel pretty whole, but what does integrity mean? It's a word we use often a lot, right? Like when that person walks with integrity, that person has integrity. What do you mean when we say that? What is integrity, Fred? Say more. Okay, so his integrity is when it comes down to, hey, I have two scenarios here. I have a family member that just was placed in an ethical dilemma. His company has been shaving or doing some backroads dirty things, like not actually reporting as much as they should have, or when the bid comes in, the drawings they do, they switch it up, and he caught on to that, and now it's like, what do I do? I mean, do I quit? Do I report him? And so he decided that he was gonna quit. And he actually went forth and talked to his boss. And I think that's maybe what you're talking about is integrity. It's like, man, I see something's not right. I'm gonna do something about it. Rather than just saying upright. Well, I'm feeling pretty upright right now. Am I being, walking with integrity? Well, no. Jim, you have your hand up? Okay, that could probably be a part of it. Yeah, for sure. And then that person would have some sort of meaning as they're doing it. Greg, and then Fred again.
So I'm thinking of the terms you have up there based on the actual Greek.
Hebrew, yes.
Sorry. And I'm just thinking, we use integrity for things like building, right? Like integrity of a structure.
Sure. Sure.
They will stand up for what is right because they have strength to do so.
Or in temptation, they won't fall into it. Yeah, that's a great point. We talked about structural integrity. Maybe we can apply the same thing. Great. Fred and then Chuck. Yep. Okay. Yeah, that is a scary verse, right? You know what to do, and then you don't do it. And God, and the Bible says it's sin. Chuck? So you're equating to integrity being conscience free, right? Because that's what Paul says. Hey, I did everything. My conscience is free. I did it to the best that I could do. So, sure. I hadn't thought about it. That's an interesting way of putting it. Maybe we can, let's digest that a little bit more. Tony? Okay. Yeah. So even getting down to the minutiae, the little things, it could be a big thing. And we tend to think of integrity as the big things, you know, sin. And so Tony says, so interesting things. It's a word we use often, right? But do we truly know what the idea of what we're saying is? And so complete, is that person sound? Is that person doing the right things? And so it's interesting because that kind of works well with the next section, right? It says, okay, you walk with integrity and then you work righteousness. So wouldn't a person in integrity have to do the right thing? And that's really just what works righteously. I mean, it's just does the right thing. Says when it comes down to it, I see what I needs to be done. I'm going to do the right thing. And so think about Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. God and the what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, right? And so he says, well, that's just what we're to do. And you can also kind of see that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And so as we look at integrity, maybe that's works hand in hand, is they're going to do things that are the right things. And so is that interesting? Does that apply to us today? Are we ever in a situation where there's a right answer and a wrong answer? Is there ever an opportunity where we're in that gray area and we have to search out what we need to do? And so it's not something that just is applying to David and applying to who David's speaking to at the time. And as he's writing this music and writing this beautiful maybe type prayer and response back, but we can even apply that today, that we need to still do the right thing, and we're going to be judged based on that decision, and so it can be applied today. And then getting to what Joyce had said earlier on, one of her comments on qualities, if I can get the clicker to work, is to... Okay, PowerPoint's done. We'll go old school. Is to speak truth in his heart. And so Barnes says that on this, he says he uses language that is sincere and that is according with his real belief. I think that kind of works with what Chuck was saying, right? He says, you know, even Paul said, I live my life with a conscience free. I did what I believe is right. And so he speaks truth in his heart and he does these things that is true in his heart. Chuck? Yes. Yep. Okay, so Chuck stole my last point, so he fails the class today. He can never steal the teacher's thing. But yes, we will get to that at the end, because the last little kind of line there kind of is what Chuck says. It's a build, you're building upon these things. So apparently we can end the class right now. And then we get free time. No, but it is interesting, and Chuck kind of gets keyed on that we're just building on top of one thing. We're building like a snowman. You don't just start with the head on a snowman, right? And then that's it. You only build the body and or the legs and the body. And so you're just working that way up. And so we get to so he's speaking truth in his heart. And so he's using that honesty, right? Honesty is the best policy. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love. And so when he uses his words and he sees the truth in his heart, that's how he speaks. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't lie. He doesn't use vulgar language. He's true to himself and true to a person of integrity who does the right thing, also says the right thing. So, okay, let's continue on. The PowerPoint's just, computer is completely frozen. So we'll do that later. So let's get into verse 3. He says, is continuing on, he says, so now we get to kind of, this is what he doesn't do, and really in regards to others. So now we've kind of focused on ourselves in the first verse and realizing, okay, this is what I need to be. I need to be a man of integrity or woman of integrity. I need to do the right thing, do righteous deeds, and then I need to speak the truth. And then I also need to speak the right things. And so then he gets into, well, how do we handle what's not in our control? That tends to be probably the more difficult part, right? I can't control Tony Mariana Garrett. As much as I can try, Mariana's smiling, you'll never control me. It's probably a good thing though, right? I can't control my family. I can't control my dogs. I can't control my wife, eventually children. You can't control your mom and dad. And so your neighbors or your coworkers, and so that's where it gets to be a little difficult, and we need to figure out how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? Well, the first thing is this. He says he does not slander with his tongue. The King James Version might say backbiting. What does slander or backbiting mean? He doesn't backbite or slander someone. What does that mean? Fred? Okay, that could be a part of it. Anything else? Anybody else think about what's slander? Jim? Yeah, Adam Clark says, that, along with Jim, he says nothing that might injure a character's person, a character or a person or something that they believe in. And so you're not talking maliciously or hurting someone else. Greg? true. Yeah. It's like when you're in an argument and you've got that trump card that's just in your hand and you just know that, man, as soon as I say this, I'm going to win the argument. And then you get to that point and you say it, you say it just to win, to hurt the other person. You didn't say it because it was the right thing to do. And so slander is just saying you're hurting someone. So he does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor. Neighbor just means someone who resides near, right? And so that could be anybody. It could be at the church. It could be at home. Not just if you do evil to your neighbor. Like your neighbor just keeps leaving their trash cans out all week, and it drives you crazy. And you head over there, and you just kick them. You knock them down. You kick them in the streets. Or I heard of one person that stole someone's trash can and took it. And it's like, hey, you get it back when you learn how to follow the HOA rules or something like that. Or if they do something even more and you hurt them with your words or your language. And Barnes says he does no harm to one who resides near by word or deed. And so are we following along the slander and the evil to his neighbor? And then the last one is kind of interesting in verse 3 and 6. He says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. What does David mean by doesn't take up a reproach? Usually when we use that language, we're talking about being above reproach, right? The elder's qualification or something that we should be. What does David say? It doesn't take up a reproach to a friend. Sure, that could be a part of it. Jim? Yeah, destroying a reputation, spreading lies. Chuck? Yeah, did you guys hear that so-and-so or, you know, hey, this person did this and they're not a part of the problem. They're not even a part of the solution and you're spreading around I saw another hand. Joyce? Okay. Yes. So spreading an ill report or saying negative things about them or even to their face along that lines. Mariana? Like taking to Facebook to slander or to say something bad about your husband or wife. You know, that's what social media has basically turned into now, it seems like. My husband or my wife did this, and let me tell you what they did, and then people can comment on it. And you're basically airing out your laundry, right, in front of these things. And says, oh, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't do these things to these people. What does Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39 say? So let's turn over there. So Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest command? What is the thing that we need to live by the most? And Jesus says, well, the first command is to love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, right? And then Jesus says, the second command, the second foremost command is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're to love your neighbor as yourself, would any of these three qualities, would you do any of these three things to yourself? I mean, honestly, probably not. I mean, there is some self-deprecating that we tend to do, looking to get attention, but in an honest and pure and an integrity way, you wouldn't do this. You wouldn't talk, I mean, we talk bad about ourselves, but you wouldn't really viciously hurt yourself. You wouldn't take an approach. You wouldn't try to make yourself look bad. We tend to try to do the opposite. And Jesus says, when you love your neighbor as yourself, David says, you won't do these things. So that's a big deal. And I need to constantly tell myself when I'm cut off in traffic or my neighbor does something I don't like or a friend or something along that line. It's just, what kind of compassion, what kind of forgiveness would you want if that was you doing those things? So. Yeah, you're right. Karen, did you have your hand up? No. Yeah. Yeah, it would be the perfect system, right? We're always talking about what's the perfect government or what's the perfect way to run a family and all these things. And it's right there. And it boils down to something as simple as like that. And but it does give us hope, and it does give us that extra strength that there is something better beyond that we can suffer through and take our lumps and go through the ups and downs that I can reach the next thing. And so any other, did I see a hand up? Okay, all right, let's continue on in a few last minutes. Let's look at the next couple of verses. So he says in verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own heart, and does not change. All right, let's dissect this. Number 6 is reprobate is despised. I haven't heard someone speak like that in a long time. What does that mean? What is David trying to say? The King James Version says, in whose eyes a vile person is, I think, condemned. Someone, if you got the King James, correct me on that. I'm not sure on the ending. Is it condemned? Huh? Okay, despised. Okay, that might be a word. So what is David saying there? Saying verse 4, he says, man, I reprobate is despised. Okay. That would be my understanding, right? Is what David is saying is here, if a righteous person sees someone doing evil, we are to hate that person, right? Which doesn't sound right, right? So what is he saying? Is that how we're supposed to take it, Chuck? Okay, an unprincipled person. An evil person. Someone who does folly. So you enter that. That's a good question. So that person is despised. How would you do that? Jan, did you have your hand raised? Yeah, there's the way around it, right? We hate the sin. We don't hate the actual person. So often do we take that we apply the sin to the person, and that's just how we melt them together, and then you got to hate the whole thing, right? Especially in today's world. And so what David is saying is not... when I see someone doing evil, I hate the evil that they're doing. And I don't despise it. I don't enjoy it. I don't like it. I'm not going to partake in it. But what I need to do is step away and say, nah, that's not something I'm going to be a part of. But let me help you and work with you to bring you back to what I don't despise and what is the right thing to do. And going back to the kind of the second verse. And so just interesting how he phrases that there. And then he says, kind of contrary to that, he says in the next part, he says, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Someone turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Read with me, read for me 9 and 10. Ben, you want to get over to Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And we'll read that in a second. Paul's talking about here kind of the works of what we need to do, and really in doing good. That's kind of what David is trying to say here is when you're doing good things, this is what needs to happen. Ben?
Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
So David said, or Paul says, do good to all men. But David is saying here is, hey, we need to despise that. How do we harmonize the two? Is there a way we can harmonize that, you know, I don't hate them, but I still do good to them, but by not being associated with them because I don't want that to look bad on me? How do we make that connection? And there's a balance, right? And that's challenging. So where's the line, or where do we go from that? How do we do that? How do we do good to all men, and especially to the household of faith? And that's what David says here. Says, you know, honor those who fear the Lord. Give them respect. Give them glory. Give them their proper praise. But how do we do that by despising the folly, the sin. Ben?
I was just looking up the phrase righteous judgment, mm-hmm. which is used throughout the Bible. It shows up three times in the New Testament, John 7:24. Do not judge others according to appearance. That's the context.
Yep.
But judge with righteous judgment. So this is something that we tend to falsify the statement, judge not lest you be judged, taking that to its extreme, meaning we can't judge
at all. Yeah. Did we all get that? Because Ben kind of hit it. There's the nail. There's the hammer. He kind of hit it on the hair. We take it so far, and we try to make it black and white. And so, Ben, that's a great point. That's exactly kind of what we need to do. I saw a hand. Macaulay? Yeah, clean the speck out of your own eye, right? Before, without that, you know, that evil judgment. You could, yeah. If you're looking at just a basic definition, David would have understood that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you could definitely apply that definition. Yeah. With Queen Athaliah, think about her situation. I'll murder all my grandchildren so I don't have anyone to take the throne from me, and I think that would be considered of it. So yeah. Yeah. You could, and that's what to despise that. Yeah. Yeah. So then he gets into the ninth one. Very good. He says, swears to his own hurt and does not change. The ERV, which I think is the English Revised Version, I believe, says if they make a promise to their neighbor, they do what is promised. And so says, even if it hurts me, even if it doesn't work out, I'm going to keep to that. Hey, I lend Jim Hester $500 so he can buy a part for his new rig that he's got. And we make an appointment that he's going to pay me back in 3 months, right? And I make sure that I read the next verse. I don't make sure to incur any interest, that he's just going to pay me back what is owed, because in verse 5 says that we shouldn't do that. And so he pays me back, and I realize that I promised that I'm going to give him that money. And it's hurting me because it's 7 months, it's a year, it's 5 years, and Jim still hasn't paid me back. And I realized, no, I promised him to give him the money, and he promised back, so he's got something to figure out for himself to reply. But that it even hurts me but I'm going to stick with that promise, and I'm going to do that. So maybe that can be even applied today. Quickly, we don't have much time. I want to get to these next two, because I think these are kind of interesting, because they hit you in your pocketbooks. And we know in today's world, we don't like being taken there. He says in verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he says money at interest. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and 19 and 20, I'd recommend you take a look at it, maybe taking the laws of debt and how the old law was required to how they do money is very interesting. Because in Deuteronomy 23, 19, and 20, God tells them that to your own countrymen, that you are not to give out money, loan money, with a act of interest involved in that. But he says later, I think in verse 20 or 21, that the practice of that is not exactly wrong, but to others, to foreigners, you can lend money and it incur interest. And so it's kind of interesting that he says that. BKC, Bible Knowledge Commentary, says the actual word there, he says he does not put the bite on them, the actual root word of that there. He says, you're not putting that sting that, hey, I needed to borrow the money because I needed to feed my family, but now I got to pay it 1.5 times or 3% or 4% back. He continues on and said, he does not take advantage of one who must borrow. So my question to you really quickly in our last couple of minutes is, should we even lend money? So don't take interest. Well, what's the point? What do I get out of it then? Should we even lend money? Should we give out money? Jan? I was taught that if you lend money out to perceive it as a gift, when you give a gift, you don't expect anything back, right? You're giving something, and then you think about, well, that's actually saved me quite a bit because I got a couple of buddies that still owe me quite a bit of money. And if I don't see it as a gift, if I see it as a loan, they haven't paid me back. Wouldn't that eventually bother you, get you upset, and cause you to suffer towards them? Juanita? Oh, I like that. Never give more than you can. Yeah, there's a true principle. That's a biblical principle there. Chuck? Yes, yeah. So let's just say we're talking personal. You're talking to your own countrymen, to someone in the building. You wouldn't do it? Oh, okay. Yeah, well, I'm hoping that's the thing. But I bring it black and white. Should we lend money? There's probably some things you need to look at. How much can you give? You only have $10,000 in the bank account and someone asks you for $15,000. You probably shouldn't give them all of your $10,000 and then go into debt yourself because I got to go borrow some from Chuck. Chuck, I need to borrow $5,000 so I can give $15,000 to Jan, right? And probably shouldn't do that, or it shouldn't break the bank, and there should be some balance there. Chuck? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and it's a great thing. Karen? Yeah, and so kind of some of the arcs of Christianity is just giving without expecting something back because you want to bless someone. You want to help your brother and sister in Christ. So then he says in the last couple of things here, he says, don't take a bribe against the innocent. I think that's pretty obvious. He says in verse 5 at the end there, he who does these things will never be shaken. Kind of like in chapter 1, verse 3, like a tree planted by the waters. If you have these qualities, if you do these things, you'll have a firm foundation. You'll have something to stand on. You'll be a friend of God. You'll enjoy his favor forever. And then really when something does happen and you get that temptation or something really hits you hard, you can rely back on these core foundations that, okay, I know what the right thing is. I know how to walk and what to say. And you can be like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, someone who built their house on the rock, that when a storm comes, they won't lose their ground. So that's kind of what we're talking about. So next week, we're going to get and jump over to, I believe, Psalms 27. Yeah, Psalms 27, we'll look at that. So if you want to read that and get a chance, we'll look at that next week. All right, thanks, guys.